We are in Mark chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 13 to 17 in Mark chapter 12. At this stage of Mark's gospel, he basically spends about the last third of his gospel really focused in on 1 week of Jesus' life. And if you were going to focus on 1 week of Jesus' life, which week would you focus on? The week before the crucifixion. And that's where Mark draws our attention. And the interesting thing is that he really focuses a great deal on one particular day of that week, and it's the Tuesday of that week. And you're thinking, well, what's so special about Tuesday? Well, this is the day where Jesus returns to the temple. He's been there Sunday evening. He's been there Monday morning. And now he spends all day Tuesday at the temple. And what he's engaged in there is several different confrontations. Because Jesus showed up on Monday morning and for the second time cleansed the temple, and when we say cleanse the temple, what he did was he literally disrupted the operations there. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He drove out those who were buying and selling sacrifices. He dismissed those who were selling turtle doves, and he basically stopped all of the normal activity that was going on there. And that, because he had done that twice in the space of 3 years, definitely had caught the attention of the temple authorities. Now, the temple authorities had sent a delegation to confront Jesus. They were made up of the chief priests. The delegation was made up of the scribes and of the elders. And those people would have usually made up what was called the Sanhedrin. Have you heard that word before? The Sanhedrin was Jewish eldership and leadership. It was 71 men who were supposed to be the leaders of Israel, the recognized leaders. They would come together to provide direction and leadership, and the chief priest would be the one who would preside over them. Now, when this delegation had come to Jesus, they had basically demanded, you know, where do you get this authority for what you do? Who gave it to you? And we know that Jesus responded with a counter question, and he simply said, John the Baptist, where did his authority come from to do the baptisms? Was it from God, or was it merely a human thing? And we know that Jesus at that point put the delegation on what we call the horns of a dilemma. Have you ever heard that expression before? That's kind of when you're doing a logical argument and you want to trap your opponent, you try to get them on the horns of a dilemma, being that no matter which way they answer the question, they're in trouble. So it's kind of like riding on the bull between his horns. Lousy place to be, because as long as you're on the bull, you're not comfortable. And the minute you fall off him, it's either the horns or the hooves. You've got real trouble coming. So to be on the horns of a dilemma means to be put in a very awkward place. And when Jesus asked them this question, was John's baptism authorized by God, or was it just merely a human thing? They realized they were in trouble, because if they said it was from God, then they knew Jesus was going to say, well, John bore witness to me and said I was infinitely greater than he is. Why don't you listen to me? That means that they would have to then submit to Jesus. They certainly didn't want to do that. On the other hand, if they said that John's baptism was merely a human thing, they were going to be in huge trouble with the people of Israel, because virtually everybody in Israel recognized John as a real prophet. So Jesus had them on the horns of a dilemma. What we have today in our passage is they'll try to return the favor and put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, but it's not going to work the way that they hope. Now, after Jesus has challenged them and basically said, answer my question, and by the way, if they had honestly answered the counter question that Jesus had asked about John the Baptist, they would have answered their own two questions. Because if John the Baptist operates under the authority of God, clearly Jesus does, because he was so much greater. And then they would have known the answer to who gave you this authority and by what authority do you operate. It wasn't that Jesus was trying to be evasive, it was that he was trying to get them to be honest about things that were so obvious. But they refused. And so graciously Jesus continues after they give him the answer, we don't know. What a pathetic cop-out that was. We don't know. Everybody knew, but they didn't want to answer. Then Jesus challenges this delegation to consider what God's word had revealed in this matter. And he uses chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, what we looked at last week, as an allegory. An allegory is a symbolic story where you can assign values to the details that are in it. It says that he told them a parable, but if you look at what Jesus said, really it's an allegory. And the problem with allegories is when we very artificially and arbitrarily start to assign values to them and come up with all kinds of weird ideas. But Jesus' allegory here was pretty tight and pretty clever, and it really did serve to get one basic thought across. The allegory was presented as an owner with his vineyard. And the temple authorities are pictured as those who have the caretaker's authority over this vineyard. As the leaders of Israel, they should have been good caretakers of what God had entrusted to them. But instead of being good caretakers, they were actually hostile against the God who owned the vineyard, just like it had been in the allegory. And when God had finally sent his own son, here's where the allegory kind of all of a sudden touches base with reality, where it talks about the vineyard owner sent his own beloved son. That's exactly who Jesus is. And how did the caretakers respond to the beloved son? In the allegory, they killed him and threw him out. What were the Jewish leadership planning to do? Kill Jesus and throw him out. And so Jesus, all of a sudden, he shifts to Psalm 118. And he says, even though you as the builders have rejected the stone that God has chosen, that does not mean that this stone is not significant. It is truly important, because the stone that you have rejected has become the keystone. Some of your versions say chief cornerstone or capstone, but really the idea is a keystone. When you're building an arched gate out of stone and it's coming up from two sides on a bit of a curved angle, that stone in the center that holds the two sides together and keeps the two pressures in perfect balance, that is the keystone. And that's who Jesus is, because if you read in Psalm 118, it talks about opening the gates of righteousness. It talks about God becoming salvation to them. And we know that Jesus would indeed open the gates of righteousness. He would give his righteousness to people. He would become their salvation, and he would hold in perfect balance God's holiness and God's love, and he would be the keystone. And we are told in Psalm 118 that this is marvelous because God has done so. Now, this parable was a call to repentance, but still the temple leaders continued in their evil rebellion. They refused to give God what was due him. And that's what we saw in that allegory, that the renters refused to give the landowner what was rightfully his. The next confrontation is the one we'll look at this morning. And it comes from a most unlikely alliance. You're going to have a joining together of Pharisees and Herodians. Now, we've actually seen this before. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 3? Jesus had done a healing on the Sabbath. And it said at that point in time, the Pharisees conspired together with the Herodians as to how they might destroy him. Now, we need to understand a little bit, who are Pharisees and who are Herodians? Well, Pharisees are the so-called keepers of orthodoxy in Israel. A group of about 6,000 men, they were determined that if Israel would only follow the law of God the way that they should, everything would be restored. Problem with the Pharisees is that they are hypocrites, number one. And secondly, they seem to dismiss Jesus, not understanding that he is God's fulfillment for them. Who are the Herodians? Well, the name comes from Herod. These are men who are loyal to Herod Antipas, who is the quarter king of Galilee, the province up there. It's not under Roman rule, it's under Herod's rule. And these are political guys. So you have the religious zealots, the Pharisees, joining together with the ultimate political guys, the Herodians. They should never have an alliance. This is truly the mating of two unequal forces here. But in their hatred for Jesus, they were able to join forces. Now, these Herodians and Pharisees were sent to Jesus. That's the way our passage begins this morning. The fact that they were sent, the word there means that they were authorized. They had been given the authority of the Sanhedrin to speak for the Sanhedrin and to challenge Jesus. And their intention was to set a very clever trap for Jesus. So what they were going to be engaged in here is going to be an authority statement, but it's really an abuse of authority, both from a religious and a secular perspective. They're going to abuse their authority this morning with trying to set a trap for Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus possessed God-given authority, did he not? As we've been going through Mark's gospel, we've clearly seen this. And not only did Jesus possess God-given authority, but he was rightly empowered and properly used the authority that he had. He healed illnesses, he healed diseases, and so reversed the curse. He overcame evil forces. He had the authority to forgive sins and did so. This was a right use of true authority. But as we look at the passage we're about to look at this morning, beginning at verse 13, what we're going to see here is what an abuse of authority looks like. As human beings, whenever we think of authority and we think of human beings who have authority, what do we normally think about? Abuse. When was the last time that you were treated properly and on a consistent basis by human authorities? It's tough. For those who try to enforce authority, those who are in law enforcement, it's a tough thing because they rely upon the courts to bring justice. For those who are in law authority who do not follow proper procedure and have kind of lost their sense of morality, I'm not talking about Canada here, but I'm going to be down in Mexico in about 3 weeks. And my friend Manuel tells me, you know what, Pastor Brian, all the shooting has stopped. And I say, why? He says, because all of the policemen now have been bought off by the mafia. And I go, well, it's safe for the moment, right, Manuel? And he just shakes his head and says, for the moment. Because whatever authority was there has now been corrupted, sadly. We always pray that our authority here will remain true to what they're supposed to do, and that the courts will support them, and that the public will support them in this. But when we think of human authority, we usually think of some measure of corruption and abuse, because sadly, that's kind of what human beings do. I want to give you an outline for what we're about to look at here this morning. How is authority abused? When authority is used to practice deception, it's abused. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Men with authority were actually using that authority to practice deception. That is abuse. Secondly, we know that authority is abused when authority supposedly provides an exemption to practice just a little personal idolatry. You know what? When you have authority, but you think that this authority gives you the right to bend the law or just break it a little bit. So a little exemption for some personal idolatry. Anybody here practice idolatry? To some extent, and in various ways, we all struggle with idolatry. Things that we place on far too high a level and an importance, and they start to take the place that rightfully is God's alone. Thirdly, authority is abused when authority allows for the setting of limits on obeying God. When the authority allows for the setting of limits on obeying God. Stop and think about that. Is there actually such a thing as a limit on obeying God? But why is it that human authorities so often do exactly that? How can we set allowable limits on disobeying God? All right. Let's look at the passage that we want to study this morning. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 13. It says, "Then they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and they said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?' But Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, 'Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at.' And they brought some. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were amazed at him." Said before, we've got this very strange alliance of Pharisees and Herodians. The fact that it says that they were sent means that they were officially authorized with the authority of the Sanhedrin. So you've got the authority of the Sanhedrin is now going to clash with the authority of Jesus at the temple. What they want to do here is they want to trap him in a statement. Some of your versions may have a different word there. Do you have snare? Okay. The Greek word there is the word agruo, and it's only used one time in the New Testament. This is the only use of it. And it's really designed to be a hostile, nasty snare or trap. It's kind of like a bear trap with great big monstrous teeth in it that kind of take your leg off when it snaps. A really ugly trap we're talking about here. They wanted to trap Jesus in a statement. In other words, if Jesus would just misspeak something, what would they do? They take that statement, they would spin it, and then they would slander him. By the way, this is Tuesday, and on early Friday morning, they're going to have three or four different mock trials for Jesus, and they're going to try and spin everything that Jesus ever said, and they never do find a single accusation to actually stick against him for his execution. The best thing they could do is, he said, destroy this temple, but he was referring to his body, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. You see, what they want to do here is they want to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, so that if he answers one way, he will offend the people, and if he answers another way, he will offend Rome. Either way, they hope they will have him finally snared and trapped and that they can destroy him. They're trying to make Jesus say the wrong thing so that they can spin it for their purposes. And so what they do in verse 14 is obviously they are flattering him. By the way, whenever anybody flatters you, what's the first thing you should ask? Exactly. Okay, what's the game? What do you want out of me? What's your ulterior motive in doing this? By the way, do most of us ever deserve any flattery? Probably not. They came and they said to him, "Teacher." Now look at the statements that these guys make to Jesus. "We know that you are truthful." Really? Then why don't you listen to what Jesus says? "We know that you defer to no one, for you are not partial to any." The idea being here is that when Jesus sees a particular face, his story doesn't change. He's always consistent. He's always got integrity. You don't play up to anyone. "And we know that you teach the way of God in truth." Now, these guys are trying to do this as empty flattery, but what's the irony here? Is there any truth in what they say about Jesus? Man, this is down the line 100% truth. Was he not truthful? John's gospel tells us that truth and grace are realized in Christ Jesus. He is the ultimate truth. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." You are truthful. You are not swayed by any human being, and you teach the way of God in truth. Wow. Based on that, you would assume that whatever Jesus would say, they would listen to. But as I said before, here comes the problem. Those who possess authority do not have the authority to practice deception because they possess authority. What are these guys doing? Here comes, after the flattery, here comes the question. Here we're trying to set up this dilemma. Is it lawful? Now that's an interesting word. When we think law nowadays, what do we think? We think the law of the land. Secular political law, right? The word here is used 5 times in Mark's gospel, and each and every time it refers to the law of God. This is a theological concept here. What they are saying is it within the lines of what Moses taught to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, a poll tax. Who knows what a poll tax is? You show up at the poll, you pay tax. Actually, the word here is a transliteration from a Latin word, and the Latin word is census, which means, surprise, surprise, census. What's a census? Accounting. Why did Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem? At that time of the year, under which Caesar? You guys should know this from the Christmas story. Caesar Augustus issued a decree, thank you, there we go, that the whole world should be counted. Why are you counting them? So you can tax them. To some extent, that particular census still figures into this. Now, Caesar Augustus is the great Caesar, the powerful one. He had issued this decree. Why? Because he wanted more taxes. Christmas is all about taxes, didn't you know? Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem to register. And from that point in time on, actually in about 6 AD, a poll tax began. And it was a hated thing. And as soon as this poll tax was instituted, a fellow by the name of Judas from the land of Galilee had tried to start yet another uprising in Judea. And the Romans had put it down mercilessly. But from that point in time on, there was a hated tax. The question is it theologically wrong to pay tribute to a foreign leader? That's kind of the question they're asking here. And last time they had asked Jesus a question about authority, he had answered with a counter question. So this time they want a real simple yes or no. So verse 15 says, shall we pay or shall we not pay? They're really trying to not let him work around the question that way. All right? What does it say? It says, but he, knowing their hypocrisy. You would assume that those who are seeking tax relief really are concerned about the poor common man, aren't you? Were these guys concerned about the poor common man? Not particularly. They're not asking an honest question. They are not really interested in what God's word actually says. All they're looking to do is to trap Jesus to either say the tax is wrong, which means he is now an enemy of the state of Rome and they will deal with him as a rebel, or to say, no, the tax is right, which means the people will dislike him because of popular opinion. So they just want to get him on the horns of a dilemma here. And Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why are you testing me? Go back to what they had said to him in the flattery. Teacher, we know that you're truthful, defer to no one, you're partial to none, but you teach the way of God in truth. If that's the case, then why are you trying to trip me up? Can you see the abuse of authority here, folks? I hope you can. These guys were, to some extent, the Lord's servants, were they not? I mean, it was through the law that they had established this whole idea of a priesthood, and there were scribes, and there were the Sanhedrin. This is all designed by God. But really, are these guys operating under proper authority as God's servants? They were sent, but you know what? What happens to the office when there's abuse taking place? You start to wonder about the qualifications of those who are in the office of servanthood. No, the reality is that they were abusing their authority. What about this whole idea of honoring truth? I like what they say here. You teach the way of God in truth. It makes them sound so pious that these guys really honor the truth of God. Can you see the abuse of authority here? Are they actually concerned about honoring the truth of God? No, they got murder in their hearts. They want Jesus dead. Why? Because he's righteous. Is that grounds for murder? Shouldn't be. What about this whole idea that they were finally, honestly and truly recognizing Jesus for who he was? Teacher, we know you're truthful. You're impartial. You teach the way of God in truth. Were they honestly recognizing Jesus for who he was? No way. Even though they said, we know. Boy, there's the lie of all lies. We know this about you. Then why are you behaving the way that you're behaving? You see, authority is abused when authority is used to practice deception. And for some reason, human beings think that when they are in a position of authority, that gives them the right to deceive because they have authority. That's why we have such a problem with authority as human beings, is because we have seen it so often abused by those who are supposedly charged to look after us.
They said, you are faithful, you defer to no one, you're partial to none, and you teach the way of God in truth. The fact of the matter that they said, we know this, means that their own deception condemns them at this point. And their authority in no way justified their evil scheming. But now it's Jesus' turn to respond. He says, why are you testing me? What does Jesus ask? He says, bring me a denarius to look at. Now, we've got to stop for a minute and talk about a denarius here. In that day and age, the most tradable currency, and there were lots of different currencies floating around, but the most tradable currency were the ones the Romans produced, since they controlled the world. And another Caesar, not Caesar Augustus, but his son, Caesar Tiberius. Now, if you've been to Israel, you should know that name Tiberius, because Tiberius is actually the capital of Galilee. The interesting thing about the Gospels is we never read that Jesus even once went into Tiberius. Stayed away from the capital. That's where Herod Antipas was, and Herod Antipas wanted to arrest Jesus as well. But anyway, a Roman denarius was the most useful currency. And you got to stop and think here for a second. In the ancient world, what type of instruments of currency did you have? Could you pull out the old platinum card? No, you know what? They don't accept it there. What about an ATM? I think I had a cartoon up years ago with ancient ATMs, and they dispensed sheep and goats at the bottom. Kind of big things and made a lot of mess. But no ATMs in the ancient world. Traveler's checks, don't leave home without them. No. How then do you carry on business, especially if you are a wealthy businessman? And what you got to stop and realize here is that virtually the whole Sanhedrin was made up of wealthy businessmen. When Jesus had told the allegory about the vineyard being owned by an absentee landlord, well, that was really the reality between Jerusalem and Galilee. Most of Galilee was owned by absentee landlords, the rich of Jerusalem, and they just got their tribute paid to them. A Roman denarius was probably worth about a good day labor wage. So let's put it into a contemporary context here and say if you get 12 bucks an hour, you get 100 bucks for a day as a day laborer. So what you're talking about here is a $100 silver coin. Now let me describe this little coin for you, because Jesus says, bring me a denarius to look at. And they brought one. Is that what your versions read this morning? I have the one in italics in my New American Standard, which means it's supplied. Actually, in the Greek, it's plural. They brought out some denarii, which is the plural for denarius. They had a number of them. Now, that's an interesting thing. None of Jesus' disciples had a denarius. None of them, you know, had folding money or coin money for 100 bucks floating around in their tunic. But the leadership of Israel, oh, they had no problems producing a whole bunch of these things. Why? Because they are wealthy. And this is not a fairly gotten wealth, you can be assured of that. Now, the other thing we know, that since there's Pharisees in this group, what do we learn in Luke's gospel about Pharisees? Pharisees loved money. These guys were all about making big bucks. So they have $100 coins floating around in their pockets. They brought some, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Let me describe this lovely little silver denarius coin. It had two sides and two images. On one side was the image of Caesar Tiberius himself. All right. He was the one who had minted these coins to be used in his empire for useful commerce. Now, not only did it have his picture, his likeness on it, but in sort of an abbreviated script going around the coin, there was lots of different words on there. Here are the words. It says that this is the son of Augustus. Augustus, the divine one. So this is sort of a tribute to dad, who was, you know, Caesar Augustus was Tiberius' father. And how is Caesar Augustus described? He is God. Caesar Tiberius is his son. What does that make Caesar Tiberius? Son of God. Interesting coin. Flip the coin around, and guess whose image is on the second side? Mama. It's always good to put your mom's picture in a prominent place. Her name was Livia. She's on the second side of that, and there is an inscription in Latin that says, High Priest. So you have a coin that has two images, the image of Caesar, the image of Caesar's mom. On one side it says he's the son of God, on the other side it says, High Priest. What does this sound like to you? Not only are these nifty little $100 coins for carrying on business, but these coins really are, starts with an I, yeah, got a D, O, L, S, ah. By the way, this is what made the Jews so upset about having these things, except if you need it for the convenience of business. Then it was acceptable to have it. But otherwise, they were quite upset. Knowing Jewish history, and some of you know a little bit about Jewish history, have you noticed that over the course of history, whenever a foreign power wanted to humiliate the Jews, what did they do? Into the temple area, they would bring an idol. All different types of idols. In fact, the sad thing is that this even happened in among Israel's own kings. King Manasseh of Judah, who was probably the worst of all Judah's kings ever, put an Asherah pole in the temple precincts. And God expresses himself rather clearly about how displeased he is with this act. But there's this idea that these coins are not only coins for currency, these coins are really idols by what they declare and what they present. And you need to understand that by this point in time, Rome had ceased to be a republic and had become an empire, and the emperor was to be worshipped. It became a huge problem for Christians after this point, because there was a point every year where you were supposed to set up a shrine to the emperor in your own backyard. And if you're a Christian and you're not doing this, you're kind of declaring yourself fairly quickly in the society you're in. But emperors were not only to be respected, they were to be worshipped, because they were considered to be God. They were considered to be high priest. Now, who is Jesus? He is indeed the Son of God. He is indeed high priest. But when they look at this likeness and they look at this inscription, then Jesus has a question for them. Whose likeness, whose inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. You know what the next question should have been? Why have you brought idols into the temple? Because in effect, that's what they have done here. Now, the common Jewish person, the average poor guy, used copper coins. They didn't have these fancy, you know, $100 silver coins. But you've got a situation here where all of a sudden these guys have effectively brought idols. Now, they had wanted to trap Jesus in a question of Old Testament lawfulness. Stop and think about the essence of the Old Testament law. Even the Decalogue, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. Where does it start? I am the Lord your God. You shall have no idols. You shall have no graven images. You shall... you stop and you think. Now, and you know what? That is what the law revealed. But now Jesus, though they have tried to trap him in a question of Old Testament lawfulness, he's really turned the tables on them and said, your pockets are full of what? Idols. Idolatrous images that declare the emperor as God and high priest. You see, these guys forbid idolatry in principle as being against God's law, but they reserved the right to practice just a little idolatry. Why? Because it was so good for business. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know what? Faith is faith. And business is business. Or religion is religion and business is business. Or God is God and business is business. In other words, somehow we can hold them both at the same time. Now, it's not saying that you shouldn't be able to practice business as a believer. You should be able to. But there's this sense in which we can compartmentalize things. And the truth of God does not have to affect my business. That, you know what? When we're in church, we work by one set of rules. When we're in business, we work by a different set of rules. Why would somebody ever say that? Because They don't want anything to interfere with making money. Here we go. The Pharisees, what was their love? Money. Aha. You see, authority is abused when authority supposedly provides an exemption to practice just a little personal idolatry. By the way, let's be honest this morning. How many of us don't practice just a little personal idolatry? Are there things that you consider to be so precious that you are willing to compromise your loyalty to God to keep them, maintain them, promote them, whatever? And you know what? I'm not just talking about money. We can get much, much closer to home than that. Sometimes we struggle nowadays with the whole idea that our families are as important as our devotion and loyalty to God. And we're willing to start to adjust truth things in order to make us more comfortable in our family setting. By the way, your family can be just as much an idol as anything else. Your wife or your husband can be just as much an idol as a piece of silver. Your pleasure or leisure can be just as much an idol. I know I'm not making any friends here with what I'm saying. But the word of the Lord is, and what's the greatest commandment, by the way? You shall love the Lord your God and your idols with all your heart, except that which is reserved for business, and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, except that which you require to, you know, make money. Is that what it says? The greatest commandment is incredibly demanding. In the sense that it's an all or nothing thing. You are to love the Lord your God completely, without reservation, without any type of, you know what, I reserve the right for a little personal idolatry. When we've been going through 1 Corinthians in Bible 101, we've seen the struggles that the Corinthian church had with idolatry. And they were trying to pass it off as saying, well, it's just meaningless idolatry. My true meaning is found in Christ, and I can practice a little idolatry on the side. Boy, Paul really lets into them, saying, you cannot do that. Either you are loyal to God or you are practicing idolatry. Authority is abused when authority supposedly provides exemption to practice just a little personal idolatry. If Jesus had had a Roman denarii, they would have certainly accused him of idolatry. He just didn't have one. But they were obviously exempt from such a charge. Now Jesus is about to address the original question. Remember what the original question was? Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar? And Jesus said to them in verse 17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. In other words, there are always those who say, you know what, it's against God's law to pay tax to the current government. You've heard these people over time. And some even justify it by saying, oh yes, if I don't pay tax, I'm actually honoring the Lord. And I'm going, boy, you need to read a little bit more of the scripture, you know, maybe Paul in Romans 13 or you know, a few other places here. It is not against God's law to pay tax. There's this sense here that it's against God's law to pay tax. And the answer to that is no. You see, Caesar provided the currency. It was his. And they had the benefit of using it. Because they didn't have credit cards and other things. You needed those big coins to do real business. Therefore, because Caesar had provided the currency, he had the rightful claim to it. Because they benefited, they should pay Caesar his due. That's exactly what Jesus says when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You see, even old Caesar had a little bit of authority. Well, he had a lot, being the emperor of Rome. But this was not only a God-given authority, because God had allowed him to hold this position, but it was also a God-answerable authority, in the sense that Caesar was delegated some authority. He didn't have it in and of himself. It had been given to him, and he'd have to answer for it. Therefore, Caesar's authority is limited. Jesus did not say, render to Caesar all things. Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, as human beings, whenever we deal with human authorities, we always want to make sure that we put enough limits on them. Read constitutions of countries. What's the thing? You mention who's got the power, and then you try to limit them right away. Human beings being what they are, I understand that. We're concerned. And we either do that officially or we do this unofficially. And how do we unofficially put limits on human authorities? We refuse to comply. So we hold back. And we do this because human nature being what it is, it's somewhat understandable. And even Caesar was limited. You only give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But now Jesus is going to expand this whole issue of submitting to authority. See, their question only was about Caesar. Now Jesus wants to take this one step further. Now he's going to talk about submitting to real authority, not given authority or derived authority. He wants to talk about the whole idea of submitting to the authority of God, the one who has authority in and of himself. God who has everything, God to whom everything belongs, God to whom everyone must answer. Now let's talk about God's authority here. If Caesar is due what is rightfully his, well, what about God? You know what? This sounds like the allegory we just looked at, where the owner of the vineyard was not getting what was rightly due to him. And we know from Isaiah chapter 5 that the vineyard is a picture, prophetic picture of Israel, and God is the planter. God owns them lock, stock, and barrel, heart and soul. They owe everything to God. Even though God owns Israel, they should have total devotion to him. In the allegory, what happened when the beloved son was sent? Was he received or was he rejected? He was clearly rejected in the allegory. What had Jesus predicted 3 times already about his own experience? That he was going to be rejected by the chief priests, the elders, the scribes. The Jewish leaders, and many Jews as well, felt that somehow they had the right to limit their submission to a foreign ruler. We see the abuses of foreign rulers, and we say, therefore, we're going to limit our submission to them. The problem is that human beings, being the rebellious creatures that we are, extend that to the one who has true authority as well. And how often do we not want to limit God's authority in our lives? Jesus said, if you render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and you render to God the things that are God's, what things are God's? Here's a better question. What things are not God's? Everything is God's. Back to the greatest commandment. Since we're talking to Israel's leaders in the context of Israel in a covenant relationship with God, the old covenant still, but it's a covenant relationship, what is their requirement? What is God due from them? What do they owe to God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, all your mind, all your strength. Do you see any limits here? This is specifically written to exclude limits. You can't hold back anything from God. Now, go back to the flattery of chapter 12, verse 14. They came and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful. We know that you're not partial. We know that you teach the way of God in truth." The real challenging words there are not the truth that they tell about Jesus, but the fact that they say, "We know." Okay, if you know this, then why are you trying to murder me? If you know this, why are you trying to trap me? If you know this, why do you reject what I say? If you know this, why are you having a conspiracy against me? If you know this, why are we in confrontation at the temple? Fact of the matter is, whatever they did or didn't know, they had no intentions of submitting themselves to the authority of Jesus, the Son of God. Authority is abused when authority allows for the setting of limits on obeying God. You cannot treat God's authority as if it was human authority. You can always make the case why you should limit human authority, but God's authority is not like human authority. God's authority is perfect, holy, complete. He owns everything. Everything is accountable to him. You cannot set limits on God's authority. But that's exactly what they were trying to do. And I like the last phrase when Jesus said, you know what, you got to give to God the things that are God's.
And they were amazed at him. How many times do we have that in Mark's gospel? Standing in amazement. I'd like to say that this was a positive amazement here. I think they're just at a loss for words because they had a really clever dilemma set up, and Jesus never once rode the horns. He's God's son. He is the authority. He doesn't have to get trapped like this. Folks, I realize in the world in which we live, we struggle with authority. We see false authority all around us. But we who are part of the church, part of the body of Christ, part of the redeemed people of God, part of the adopted family of God, part of those who have been made alive in Christ, part of those who have been given the mind of Christ, we should understand our relationship to true authority, God's authority. Number one, true authority does not practice deception. That is always a mark of false authority. If you think that you need to be deceptive, you have no faith in God. You have no fear of God. You have no understanding of God. There is no way that true authority practices deception. That's false authority. Secondly, false authority allows for a little idolatry. That's what false authority does. They say, you know what? Yeah, it's good to be a child of God. Yeah, it's good to know that you've got the promises of God, but you're also in this world, and we've got to also live by the demands of this world and the conditions of this world and work according to the philosophies of this world. Watch out, folks. Watch out. It's only false authority that allows for a little idolatry. True authority says we never, ever set aside the truth of God for the sake of personal advancement through idolatry, whatever that might be. False authority seeks to limit obedience to God. And here I'm going to couch this or frame this in the way that we relate to God's word. True authority says, if God's word has indeed said that, and we want to make sure that we know that that's indeed what God's word has said. But if God's word has indeed said that, we have an obligation to do three things. Number one, to receive it. Number two, to believe it. Number three, to obey it. Now, you can't do that without new life in Christ. You're never going to moralize your way through this thing. But false authority says, hey, you know what? We can limit our obedience to God, number one, by ignoring his word. We live in a day and an age where so many people who call themselves believers are woefully ignorant and decidedly, by choice, ignorant of what God's word says because they refuse to listen to what God's word says. Remember discipleship here in Mark. What did the Lord say at the Transfiguration? This is my son. Listen to him. False authority limits the obedience to God. You know, ignore the word. If you don't know the word, you're not responsible or accountable. Oh, it doesn't work that way, folks. Secondly, false authority seeks to limit obedience to God by perverting his word. I'm really troubled by those who bear the title pastor, but they are not faithful handlers, good workmen with the Word of God. They don't spend enough time in the Word of God. They don't study it, and they don't allow the Word of God to shape their thinking as opposed to allowing their thinking to affect what the Word of God says. They are perverting the Word of God in the sense that they are making it say something it doesn't, or they're not letting it say something it does. I would love to tell you folks, and believe me, I'm not saying this because I think that we're doing such a great job here. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But my prayer and my dream is that every church would hear faithfully the Word of God proclaimed every Sunday morning, and then half a dozen times during the week at studies, and then personally in the devotions of its people. That's my dream. Folks, it doesn't work that way. That is limiting your obedience to God by turning deaf ears to what God says through his word. Finally, we have the problem with refusing to obey God's word. I am quite devastated by what I see as patterns and trends happening in the evangelical church today. You know, they almost absolutely hate Paul. Why? Because Paul lays down clear instructions for how a church is supposed to operate. Paul says, this is how marriage works. They say no. Paul says, this is how leadership should be constituted. They say no. Paul says this is how they say no. Well, it's not just Paul saying it. The Lord used Paul to establish Scripture. Paul was the chosen instrument with which God really did establish his church and lay down the instructions for the new covenant. You know what? If you say, well, I know the Word of God says, but that was context and culture way back then, it doesn't mean anything to us today. Well, if the Lord was to stand here right now, he would say, you say you know the truth of God, and yet you refuse to do it? Boy, that's false authority when you promote something like that. Give to God the things that are God's, Jesus said. By the way, what are the things that are God's? Love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Basically, what that means is submit yourself fully to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You are his disciples. He has bought you with his blood. You follow exactly what he tells you. And you know what? Anything other than that, you are outside of proper authority. You're a rebel. Sorry to be so negative here. But I would love to say that at the end of this, then there was a wholesale repentance and turning to Jesus from the Jewish leadership. You still don't have it. But God in his grace through his Spirit speaks to his people today through his word. And we need to be very sure and very clear that we understand the difference between true authority and false authority, that we submit to true authority as spoken to us from the word, and that we reject false authority. Such things were essential back then, they are still essential today.